through Genesis 1. We read Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. God called the firmament heaven. The evening and the morning were the second day. God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth. The gathering together of the waters called ye seas. God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. God saw that it was good. Evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. The evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle, and creeping thing, and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. God saw that it was good. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, every tree, the which is the fruit of a tree, yielding seed, you it shall be for meat. To every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. We read the word of God this far. I direct your attention particularly this morning to verses 26 and 27 of Genesis 1. God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. The image of God created he them, male and female created he them. Commonly, this passage is viewed as the revelation of man, a crucially important revelation of man. We looked at this passage for instruction as to who and what man is. Man is a creature made by God. As originally made by God, man was exceedingly glorious. The Reformed Creed, the Belgic Confession, teaches in Article 14 that God made man with honor and excellency. Psalm 8 tells us that Jehovah God made man, quote, a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor, end of quote, verse 5. Man's honor and excellency, as originally created, comes out in several respects. First of all, man was the last creature that God made as the very crown of the entire earthly realm. Second, man was formed by God's own hand, and that in distinction from the way in which God made the other creatures. The male was made by the hand of God from the dust of the earth, and the female also was made by the hand of God from a rib of the male. Third, man's original excellency stood in this, that he was made in the image of God. Greater glory for a creature is inconceivable. That is why the passage repeats this truth about man a second time. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Also, man's position was that of kingship. God gave him dominion over all the earth with all that the earth contains. The pause in the creation proceedings and the preliminary word of God, let us make man in our own image, points out that this creature will be God's goal from the very beginning of his creative work. Everything that has been made heretofore has been made for this creature. The eternal decree of creation that stands behind God's creative work had man always in mind. So the glory of man is brought out in this important passage. Besides this glory of man, we find in the passage that God made man male and female, united in the bond of marriage, as chapter 2, verses 18 through 25 point out, and blessed in this union of marriage, so as to bring forth children, as verse 28 of Genesis 1
will fill.
Surely it is right for the church to turn to this passage for knowledge about man.
For this reason alone,
this passage is of the greatest importance.
The question, what is man? And more personally, who am I? Is a vitally important question for the people of God.
John Calvin opens up his Institutes by
writing
that the whole of the Christian religion consists of these two knowledges, the knowledge of man and the knowledge of God. But if we look to this passage only for the knowledge about man, or even primarily for a knowledge about man, we are making a mistake. The marvelous passage is a revelation about God. It makes known to believers who and what God is. The passage does this in that word that the Dutch preacher J.C. Sickle called one of the most mysterious words in Scripture. He is referring to the word, "Let us make man in our image." The passage gives us knowledge about God also in the account of the way in which God originally created man. And that way was especially a twofold way. God made man originally as male and female in marriage, and God made man in his own image. This not only reveals something about the creature that God made, but it also reveals something important about the Creator who created this creature. And it is this knowledge, the knowledge about God, that is the second important knowledge, according to John Calvin, in which the whole of the Christian religion consists. The knowledge about God. God himself here, for this is his own inspired word, reveals himself as creation's covenant God. And I want to call your attention to that truth this morning. Creation's covenant God. The one God is also more than one. Within this one divine being are more persons than only one. This God makes known about himself when he says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." The question immediately arises, to whom was God speaking when he said, "Let us make man"? And the question arises, about whom was God speaking when he said, "In our image"? This is not to be explained as a plural of majesty. When kings and queens speak, they sometimes say things like this: "It is our judgment," or "We have decided." If the queen speaks so, she isn't referring to herself and her husband, her consort. She is speaking in her own person, but because she is majesty, she speaks of herself in the plural. That is not the explanation of this word of God, for the simple reason that the Hebrew language does not have a plural of majesty. Neither was God speaking here to and about the angels, as is maintained by some. For one thing, there is absolutely no mention in this account of creation of the angels. But in the second place, that would be impossible because God here was referring to his work of creating. And the work of creating is a divine work, a work that only God performs. Angels do not and cannot create.
Besides that, man was not made in the image of angels.
In fact, God was not here speaking to any creature,
nor was he referring to any creature whatsoever.
God here was taking counsel about his creating of the very crown of the entire created world. But as the apostle points out in Romans 11 verse 34, quoting Isaiah 40 verse 13 and 14, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? End of quote. The answer to that question is no one. God takes counsel as regards his works with no other. And therefore the Lord here, as he takes counsel concerning his work of creating man, cannot be referring to or speaking to any creature. God therefore was speaking to himself, and he was speaking about himself. He was taking counsel regarding his work of the creation of man with himself. He takes counsel with himself concerning his creation of man. God was taking counsel with himself about his creation of man in his own, that is, God's own image. If that is true, as it is, God must be, in some sense, plural. That is inescapable. For he says, let us make man in our image. The one God is also more than one. There are in the being of God more persons than only one person. Plurality in God is personal. The plurality is not merely a plurality of impersonal perfections. That's plain enough from God's word. God speaks of us and of our. Those are personal pronouns. And whatever and whoever that plurality may be, God is speaking to them. Let us make man. Now you don't speak to impersonal things. If you would be caught speaking to impersonal things as a regular practice to tractors and trees, we would come soon to the conclusion that there is definitely something wrong with you. If God is speaking to others, those others must be persons. Just as you speak to persons, so also does God speak to persons? By persons, I mean a thinking, willing individual, a self-conscious subject of his own thoughts and actions. I mean an I. In the one being of God are distinct individuals. Each individual in God is conscious of himself as I, and of the others with himself as we and us. The one speaks to the others, and the others respond. Although the New Testament more clearly shows us how many the persons are in God, and who those persons are, Genesis 1 goes far to make also this plain. Genesis 1 does not only tell us that God is plural, but it also goes far to describe to us who those plural individuals are. There is the Spirit of God who moved upon the face of the waters when God was creating the world, according to verse 2 of the chapter we read. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That's one individual in the being of God.
there is also that word that God spoke. When repeatedly we read, and God said, John 1, verses 1 through 3, tells us that that word was not an impersonal breath that came from the lips of God, but that that word was an individual, a person in the being of God.
For John 1, verses 1 through 3 reads,
in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So there is the Spirit, and there is the Word, and then there is that person from whom the Spirit proceeds, and who utters the created word. Since He is the source of the Spirit and of the Word, we must call Him Father. Father, Word, and Spirit. These are the three persons in God. These are the us who will make man. These are the ones whose image man will be. These are the three who at this crucial juncture in the creative work of God deliberate and confer in the grand work of creation. God makes Himself known in verses 26 and 27 of Genesis 1 as triune. God makes Himself known as triune from the very beginning, already in the divine work of creation. He makes Himself known. People of God, know your God. He makes Himself known as triune, three persons in one being. He cannot but make Himself known as triune, for this is who He is. And who He is must come out in His work. That same thing is true of every one of us, in a way. You can't tell a man or a woman by his work. You express yourself in your work. In a way, you can't do your work any other way than the way you do it because of who and what you are. So it is in the case of this great work of God. As triune, God is the God of friendship. The life of God, the eternal life of God in Himself, is fellowship. The Christian church has always recognized the Trinity of God, although it had to struggle its way through to a clear and sharp definition of that Trinity of God in the early centuries of our age. The church has always seen, too, that the importance of the Trinity of God is that only if God is triune is Jesus Christ and is the Holy Spirit God. And only if Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are God, is the work of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit a saving work. Only God in the flesh can redeem. And only the Spirit who is God can renew us and raise us from our spiritual death. But what the church has not always so clearly seen is that the significance of the Trinity of God is that the very life of God in Himself is a life of friendship. That I want to make known, if I can, this morning. The triune God is a God of friendship in Himself. God is not a lonely God. God is not a God who, before he created, existed in splendid isolation. God is not the great hermit.
Right after the deliberation of my text, there is another deliberation, that of chapter 2, verse 18, just before the creation of the female. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. Literally, we read there that God said prior to his creation of a wife for Adam, it isn't good that the man is in his separation, existing by himself. Adam was not in a good condition. And that about his condition, which was not good, was that he was alone. And being alone is an existence in separation. Separation from that which is necessary for his full bliss. The Geneva Bible translated, quote, it isn't good that man should be by himself alone. Now that word God, that pronouncement of God upon Adam as he was by himself prior to the creation of Eve, came out of the experience of God himself. It wasn't only an analysis of man's condition, but it was an expression of God's own experience. God isn't by himself alone. And this determines what is good for the creature man. You may say, if God himself, what he said about Adam, it isn't good for God to be alone. God is a being of fellows. And the life of God is life together of the fellows. The life of God is one with the others. Fellowship. Companionship. And I would say, camaraderie. This is clearly revealed about the life of God in the text. I call your attention, first of all, to the speaking of God with himself. That shows that the life of God in himself is friendship. God spoke and speaks to himself. Speaking is always the main expression and enjoyment of friendship. Indeed, it is the chief means of communion. You've noticed that. I've noticed that in many ways. One way that was brought sharply home to me in the congregation that I pastored last was the presence in the congregation of a man who was deaf and dumb. I felt myself, and he must have felt much more keenly, of course, how that handicap cut him off from the fellowship of the other members of the congregation. Again, that was brought home to me in another congregation I pastored, by an old godly woman who had been blind for 40 or 50 years, when I commiserated with her once about that handicap of blindness, not to be able to see her family, not to be able to see the work that she was doing, not to be able to see the splendors of the creation of God, she said with contentment, but it would have been worse to have been deprived of my hearing. Because now I can hear the word of God. And through that word of God can have fellowship with God. And I can hear my fellow saints when they speak with me and have friendship in that way. Speaking is always the main expression and enjoyment of friendship. The friend speaks to his or her friend. And the other responds in his or her own words. And there is a breakup in the friendship. Those who have been friends no longer speak.
That's how they express the breakup of their friendship. They avoid each other. They don't want to say more to each other than necessary hello. Even in marriage, where the communion includes the sexual relationship, basic to sharing one life in marriage is speaking with each other. Now in God is communication. The three bind themselves to one another in and by the Word. God said, let us make man. He speaks to himself in the Holy Trinity by that Word. The three persons are bound to each other. And in that Word, they enjoy each other in friendship. A second indication that the life of God is friendship in the passage is that the text teaches that friendship in that the three persons cooperate in the work of God. They cooperate. There's perfect cooperation. There's perfect agreement in the planning of the work. Let us make man in our image and having dominion and as married and all the rest that belongs to the creation of man. There's perfect agreement in planning the work. You know as well as I do that that's never the case with us. I've served on enough committees in the church to know that a committee never sits down and says to each other, let us do this in exactly this way. As soon as one says that, the other says, but I have this opinion. And finally, you hammer out some kind of agreement, and even then, often there's a majority report and a minority report, and the broader assembly must decide. There is no majority report and minority report in the deliberations of God concerning the creation of man. It isn't the case that the Father and Son say, we'd like to make man in our image, but the Holy Spirit says, wait a minute, I have a minority report here. Let's see if we can come to an agreement. There's perfect agreement. There's cooperation. And there's also a perfect working together in the Godhead as regards the execution of that plan. So we read in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. Then there is also, here's the deepest mystery of the Trinity. Here's where the truth of the Trinity exceeds our understanding. Doesn't defy our understanding, but exceeds our understanding. There is oneness in God of being. The three individuals share the one being of God. The three are not three gods, but one God. Accordingly, there is one plan, one speech, one act of creating. And there is one image of God in which man is made. There are three images. God never said, let us make man in our images. But he said, let us make man in our image. So God created man in his own image. This life of God, this life of friendship, the Bible calls covenant. God therefore reveals himself as the covenant God in himself. In his own triune love. He reveals himself as the covenant God in his work of creation. He is creation's covenant God. It was during his work of creation, at the moment of the culmination of the work, that God revealed himself as the covenant God when he said, let us make man in our image. Accordingly, the work itself of creating man reveals that the Creator is a covenant God. Now I direct your attention to
God's revelation of himself as a God of friendship in the way in which he created man, according to my text, in the beginning. Then I call your attention, first of all, that God made man in a relationship of friendship with God himself. I proceed to demonstrate this. This is what it means that God made man in his own image. We read in the passage, not simply that God created man, but that God created man in his, that is, God's own image. And I contend that the deepest meaning of that description of man as created by God is that man is created in fellowship with God. Man resembled God as he came from the hand of God. The male did and the female did. Man was the creaturely reflection of God, as your image, say in a mirror, is a reflection of you yourself. That image consisted of man's spiritual perfections, particularly man's knowledge of God and of all things in the light of God, of man's righteousness, and of man's holiness. I'm not going to take the time this morning to prove this in detail. I believe it to be established beyond question that this is what the image of God originally was in Ephesians 4, verse 24, and in Colossians 3, verse 10. In those passages, we read about God's recreation of his people by the Holy Spirit, that that recreation of his people is a recreation of us after God's image, and it is expressed in those two passages that this consists of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And the argument is like this: if our being in the image of God through grace consists of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, as Ephesians and Colossians clearly teach, then that must also have been what the image of God was at creation also. This was made possible by man's physical makeup, especially man's being made with a mind, man's being made as a reasonable creature. The church has, the Reformed Church anywhere, the Presbyterian Church in any case, have understood this about the image of God. But now I go further. I contend that the purpose of that creating of man in the image of God was that man be God's friend. Man had knowledge of God. That means that he knew God in love and all. Man had God speaking to him. And man originally walked with God daily, according to Genesis 3, verse 8. Friendship always demands real difference and essential or fundamental similarity. In order for there to be friendship, there has to be a real difference. There have to be two or more distinct persons for friendship. You can't have friendship with yourself. There must be another, one who is different from yourself. Yet there also must be between the two a real similarity. You can't have friendship with an ant. You can't have friendship with a dog. You can't have friendship with a cow. There must be the similarity of the personal aspect of this relationship. And we have both of these important requirements for friendship here. Man was another being from God, but at the same time, he was like God spiritually in possessing and being the image. relationship between man and God in paradise. This was the covenant. The covenant was not an agreement hammered out by God and man sometime after God created man. But it was the friendship that was given in and with the creation of man in God's image. This friendship between God and man was close. This is also sometimes overlooked, even in the Reformed tradition. The friendship between God and man, implied in God's creating man in his own image, was not only a relationship between a sovereign and a servant, although it was that, but it was the closer relationship, the closer friendship of father and child. This is what that relationship between God and man was supremely. This is clearly implied by the text describing God's creation of man as a creation in God's own image. I speak to you parents now. What is your most substantial image? The answer is your child. Your child is your image. So God's image was his child, and man was God's image as God's very child. There can be no question about that in light of the express statement found in Genesis 5, verses 1 through 3. I read there, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. Note that. Called their name Adam. That's going to be important in a moment when I bring out the second way in which God's creating of man shows that the Creator is a God of friendship. It wasn't only the male who is called Adam, but it's the male and the female who are called Adam. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. Now you notice that Moses wants us to see an analogy, a very close similarity between God's creating man in his image and man having a child in his image. By means of this comparison or analogy, Moses is expressing that Adam and Eve were created as the children of God. That they were God's image is to be explained in terms of their being God's very children. That was the fellowship between God and man from the instant of creation. It was friendship between the Creator God and the creature child. Now God made man this way, in fellowship with himself, because God himself is a God of fellowship. This is a very important truth, theologically. Some have always contended, and some are contending again today, that God created the world, and they would say he is still progressively creating the world, because the world is necessary for God. It's necessary to supply what God lacks. God and the world are developing together. God is dependent upon his creation. God did not make man because he needed man. God did not make man as a friend because God, apart from man, was lonely and aching for this friendship without which life is not good. He made man as a friend because he is a friendly God, a God of friendship in himself. And now, in his amazing goodness, he will share his own friendship with this creature. That, first of all, then, is the recognition of God as a God of friendship in his work of creating man. There's a second clear indication that God is a God of friendship in himself in the way in which he makes man, inasmuch as God made man. I'm phrasing this very carefully now, and I ask you to pay careful attention to just how I put it. God made man as a relationship of friendship himself. God made man, remember, by man I mean male and female, God made man as a relationship of friendship himself. This is what it means that God created, quote, man, male and female created he them, end of quote, verse 27. You see, man was not just the male, Adam, nor was man the male and the female existing alongside each other as two individuals. But man was the male and the female united as one flesh in marriage. Do you ask the question, who and what is man? An important answer to that question is, man is men and women in fellowship. And what fellowship? As chapter 2, verse 24 will describe it, the fellowship one flesh. Again, you have the fundamental difference with the fundamental similarity. I run the risk of laughter when I state the obvious. There is a fundamental difference between man and woman, between the male and the female. Not only physically, but also psychologically. And God left the difference. We live in a time of unisex. Part of the Titanic revolution against the authority and law of God that reaches out now to contend with the very law of God made known in creation itself. Man is opposed to the difference that God has established between male and female. And they go so far that they dare to promote unisex. They want to destroy as much as possible the fellowship. And that takes form then in homosexuality. If the fundamental difference between male and female is denied and as much as possible obliterated, well then the males have fellowship with the males, and the females have fellowship with the females in lesbianism. I'm inclined to quote for my own purposes then the saying that at least used to be very popular among the French, vive la différence. Long live the difference. You want to insist upon the difference between male and female. There's a fundamental difference there, necessary for fellowship. But there's also an essential similarity. Both are made. Both are made in the image of God. And the woman is taken from man so that she is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. God created man in marriage. And with that marriage, there was the solidarity, the fellowship of the family. When I call your attention to the fact that God created man in fellowship I would make a mistake if I would limit myself to pointing out that that fellowship was marriage. For God himself immediately indicates that he took connection with that marriage. He intended that man be created and live in the fellowship of the family. So we read in verse 28 of Genesis 1, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That's the creation of the family. Man is, as the ruler now, husband, wife, and children. John Calvin, in a sermon on 1 Corinthians 11, verses 11 through 16, calls our attention to the striking fact that God created man this way, as marriage. I quote Calvin, when God made woman subject to man, it was not because he was constrained to do so, but because it was right. And also that when he willed that the man be unable to forego the help of the woman, it was not because he could not do otherwise if he pleased, but because it pleased him. And although we may not see why, let us know nevertheless that it was impossible to arrange things better than God did by his counsel, which is the fountain of all wisdom. That's typically Calvin. If we can't understand why he did something, we are sure of this. He did it because it was right, and he did it because it was the very best way to do whatever he did. But we may screw up our courage this morning to add something to what Calvin spoke and analyzed. We don't have to stop with saying God must have created Adam, man, as husband and wife in marriage, because it's right, although we don't know anything more about it. We may say God did this because he is in himself a God of friendship. Because that is who the Creator is, he would not, I say it reverently, could not create man as disparate individuals. He must create man as man in fellowship. This is how God created man, because this is who God is who created. In the creation of man as family, we know our God. He himself is the family God. He is. He's Father and Son in the Holy Spirit. God is the holy, eternal family. The two, the male and the female, are one in marriage, even as the three persons in the Godhead are one in the deity. That is not in the same way. They're always two beings. Nevertheless, there's an important analogy and comparison there. That is true of the creating of man, is true of the creation as such. The very fact that God created a world outside of and distinct from himself is the revelation that God is the God of friendship in himself. A lonely God of one person would never have created. He couldn't have created. He could never have conceived of creating. Living eternally by himself alone, it could never have come into his mind that there be another, something else distinct from himself with which he might be friends. Creation is something other than God with which God has friendship. Through man, by whom all creation was devoted to God, God had friendship with the whole of his creation in the beginning. That's the idea of man's dominion over everything. God created man as king. I'm not going to go into that in detail this morning. That's not my purpose, but I am contending that an outstanding aspect of the truth that man was created as king over the creation is that it was exactly in that way of man's kingship that God might have fellowship with his creation. The whole of creation summed up in man expressed itself in fellowship with God,
God, through man, expressed his friendship with his entire brute creation.
More to say about that when I speak about the cosmic character of God's covenant. The covenant of God embraces all of his world through man, his son and servant, his friend. Now finally I come to raise the important question, what is the significance of all this for the people of God, for the believers, and for the children of believers? Children of God, that's how the word addresses you, children of God, men, women, and children, adopted through the cross and renewed in the image by the Spirit of Christ, know your God. That's the first practical implication of God being a God of friendship, of God being a covenant God in himself. You must know who your God is. You must know who your God is rightly. You must know him, and I must as triune, yes. You and I must know him as the Creator God, to be sure. But we must also know him as the God of friendship. We must know him as the God whose goodness is such that he allowed man to share in that friendship in creation, and who now allows you and me to share in that friendship even more richly in redemption. Second, children of God, that's how the word addresses us, know yourselves. This great truth, God being a God of friendship in himself, has implications for our knowledge of ourselves. Calvin said, two things are important. You must know God rightly, and you must know yourself rightly. And if you have that strength, you have the Christian religion strength. Well, know yourself. Who are we? We are friends of God. We are such friends as are dear sons and daughters of a loving heavenly Father. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples and to us. John 15, verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Then I remember what the same apostle wrote in the first letter, chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You are friends of God. This is not true of us by nature. This is not true of us any longer by virtue merely of creation. The liberal notion of the fatherhood of God over all men, and of all men's being sons and daughters of God, is a heretical notion. For we sinned, we fell away, we rebelled, we lost the image of God. Just exactly because the covenant was friendship, our sin in Adam was peculiarly awful. We did not in Adam only break an agreement, but we were treacherous. We were faithless in the fellowship. There are degrees of heinousness of sin. It is bad enough for business partners to break the agreement. It is far worse for a husband or a wife treacherously to betray the other by violating the bond of friendship. That is what man did in the beginning. The child of God rebelled against his father. The friend of God betrayed that God over to God's enemies. That's your sin. That's my sin. No. We are not sons and daughters of God by virtue of creation and by nature. By nature, we are enemies of God. We are sons, daughters, by nature, of the devil. Friends, we are by grace in Jesus Christ. That was the man that God purposed from the beginning, from all eternity. I will read the text this way, and I think I do not mistake myself. God said, "Let us make Jesus Christ in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion." So God made Jesus Christ in his own image, head and body, Jesus and the church, made he them. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are again friends of God. And finally, as far as the practical implications of all of this are concerned, we must know our own life. Children of God, that's how the Word addresses believers and their children. Know your own life. Know your God. Know yourself. And know your life. Our life is friendship with God. The life of covenant. We enjoy that life and express that life through the Word in the Spirit. We enjoy that friendship with God by hearing the gospel, the word, from our Father. One who professes to be a Christian, a friend of God, but has no interest in coming on the Lord's day to hear God speak in the opening up of the scriptures, betrays the falsity of his profession. A friend desires nothing more than to hear the voice of his friend. The child who is friend of his parents loves to hear his parents' voice and speech. We enjoy our friendship with God by hearing his word and the preaching of the gospel. And we express our friendship toward him in prayer and in song. We walk with him in all our life. This is what the Christian life is, friendship with God. Walking with God, if we read of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, verse 8, Enoch in Genesis 5, verse 22, Noah in Genesis 6, verse 9. Herman Hoopsema described the life of the believer this way. Quote, "This walking with God did not consist in a certain mystical, unspeakable experience, but in the clear consciousness of the covenant, according to which Enoch and Noah were friends of God, knew him, served him, kept his commandments, confessed his name, walked before him in uprightness, and that too, in the midst of an ungodly world." Our life is a life of friendship with each other. It's a life of friendship with each other in a special way, in marriage and the family. The life of fellowship with each other in the communion of the saints. That's what is precious in one important respect about our conference this week. There are the special friendships. The book of Proverbs speaks of a friend who sticketh closer than a brother. That's our life, friendship. Friendship in the whole, friendship in the communion of the saints. Among us, the words, sin and divorce, are obscenities. They happen, but those words are obscenities. They strike at the heart of what the life of the Christian is. The life of the Christian isn't separation from like-minded believers. The life of the Christian is not separation husband and wife. And the Christian life, as covenantal, is cooperation with each other on behalf of the kingdom and glory of our God. Isn't that true of what is taking place here in this conference under the auspices of the British Reformed Fellowship? Isn't that a beautiful thing
Though it all they're working together, many different individuals. But you know something about the strength among the nations represented here in the past, and of the possibilities for strife among those who are so different in many ways. It is nothing short of a miracle that all these, all of us come together cooperating on behalf of the kingdom and glory of our God. This is the Christian life. Fellowship with each other expressed also in cooperation. And this life, the covenant life, is the life that comes from, reflects, and returns again in our thanksgiving and praise to the covenant God. Amen. I thank you for your attention.